Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, he looked up at me from where he sat as I walked through the door for our association's board meeting. Mark was a leader in our association of churches whose ministry it was to plant and to establish churches. My church wasn't a new church, but Mark wanted to give me some unsolicited information about something that he thought could help us. Mark's approach to starting a new church was heavily reliant upon all the latest marketing techniques, the finest current research, business principles, and a plethora of materials from the church growth movement led by men such as Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, in which Mark was very well steeped. Mark gave me a list of 10 things to which he said, "If you do these 10 things, Jim, I guarantee your church will grow." I looked at Mark and I asked, "Mark, does the Holy Spirit have any say in this?" My thoughts were, yes, our church would possibly grow simply by employing human efforts, these human efforts of successful churches. We can grow without any reliance on the Holy Spirit at all. But is that what we want? No. I want to be involved in a ministry that demonstrates the power of God, not the ingenuity of man. Now, I'm not against trying new things that might help our church grow. We've advertised on Facebook, on Instagram, and every month for the past 2 years, we have been sending a postcard to everybody who moves to La Pine, which introduces our church. Tomorrow, we will strategically be at the trunk or treat where children and parents will be to advertise our Awana Bible clubs. But we have to be very, very careful. Our dependence is not on these human efforts. It is to be placed much stronger on the Lord to bring the results that pleases Him, that He wants. Now, perhaps there is no passage of Scripture that speaks so clear to this as the passage that we come to today. We're going to be looking at the front man for Jesus, his advance man, Jesus's marketer, the one who was to go before him to promote him, to get folks ready and to prepare the way. But can I tell you something? John the Baptist seems to ignore all the savvy marketing techniques of our day. We might not consider the strategy for the most significant movement in all history to be at all competent. Just imagine someone from our church's Build and Grow marketing committee to come up to me. Now, we don't have one, but just imagine if we did. Pastor Jim, here's our church's new 5-point plan for growth. Number one, don't go where the people are. Make them come to you. And should they come, don't provide seating. Make them stand. Don't build a building. Meet outside in a hot, remote desert. Number two, dress unattractively. Avoid the latest trends. In fact, look weird on purpose. Number three, speak offensively. Insult your listeners and verbally assault your opponents. Use harsh, condemning words. Call your detractors names like snakes and hypocrites. Number four, rail against high-ranking officials who don't have integrity. Point out their lies and expose their double standards publicly. Turn those who can hurt you into enemies who want to kill you. Don't soften your words. Expose their sin and call them sinners. Number five, encourage your followers to follow a worthier leader. In fact, admit your utter unworthiness by comparison. Could you imagine employing those tactics today? You see, the advanced man for the Messiah prepared Christ's way in just this manner. He broke every minister building rule of our day. And yet somehow, John the Baptist enjoyed incredible success. The national leaders jailed the forerunner and eventually executed him. But Jesus valued him as a success. In fact, he called John the greatest man ever born of a woman. That's Matthew 11:11. So indeed, John was successful. Today we're going to examine the ministry of John the Baptist. This will be the first of a 2-part series. Part one is Prepare the Way. We're going to cover this today. Next week will be part two. Get out of the way. Prepare the way and get out of the way. Between these two messages, I hope we will discover what made John's ministry so successful and why Jesus called John the greatest man ever born of a woman. Now, John preached a message of repentance. He was the last of the prophets. He was actually an Old Testament character who simply walked out onto the pages of the New Testament. He was picturesque, unshaven, shaggy, wearing camel's hair clothes. He was certainly different in his dress, his diet, and his looks. As I've already mentioned, he received the same reception that many prophets received. He was put to death. The most unwelcome message, even today, is the voice of a prophet. The world will not receive a man who contradicts its philosophy of life. If you want to be popular, and this is now so very true of evangelical preachers, you have to sing in unison with the crowd. J. Vernon McGee, more than 40 years ago, saw that we were headed this way, and he wrote, "God have mercy on the pulpit that is nothing in the world but a sounding board for what the congregation is saying. The world does not want to hear the voice of God, especially when that voice speaks of judgment." Now, John's message was very strong. John spoke a message of judgment. A new day had dawned. The silent years were over. After 400 years, God was about to speak again. First through a prophet, and then through his son. Because of this fact, and because it was so important, Luke carefully dates the event, pinpointing it exactly by mentioning seven historical figures when John began his ministry. Pontius Pilate, whom Luke also mentions in dating the commencement of John's ministry, is very well known. He was appointed procurator of Judea in about AD 25. The Jews hated him, and he seemed to delight in antagonizing the Jews. Caesar Augustus was dead. His stepson Tiberius had replaced him on the throne of the Roman Empire. Tiberius hated the Jews. His first procurator of Judea pulled out and placed in the high priests time and again, until he found one, Caiaphas, who would be Rome's pliable tool. The two high priests that are mentioned at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas, were wolves in sheep's clothing. Although Caiaphas officially held the office, many recognized his father-in-law, Annas, as the true power behind the office. Annas remained the acknowledged head of a vast empire of corruption in Jerusalem. Essentially, he was the mafia godfather of the foremost crime family in the capital city. He and his family were well known for their greed and all their crime. The character of the time could easily be ascertained by the political leaders, but it was especially shown by the high priest situation. God's word plainly specified that there could only be one high priest in Israel, but there were two. The reason for this is that Rome decided who would be the priest. Politics ruled Judaism, and that always brings corruption. The Jewish priesthood was in shambles. Rome used this position as a political tool to appoint their own high priest in the place of the true one. This act corrupted the position of the priesthood as they sought favors from politicians to keep their position. the corruption would filter down to all the people as they sought to worship the Lord. You cannot separate John the Baptizer from his times. And the times were bleak. The list of men that we're about to see here in Luke chapter 3, the first two verses, reveals the corruption that existed when John the Baptist commenced his ministry. All five of the rulers that are listed here, and then the two high priests, were known for their sinfulness and all of their corruption. They were oppressive and unmerciful to the people under their authority. They were immoral and bloodthirsty. This was the situation in the land of Israel. The corruption, the perversion, the wickedness burned in the soul of John the Baptist. The godliness of this man and his anger toward the wickedness that was so commonplace spurred him to cry out against it. He could no longer contain himself. He had to speak up. And under God's leading, direction, and time, he did speak. Now, Luke amasses all the weight of this historical evidence to document the sudden appearance of John with this rousing cry. Repent! An emperor, a governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests all introduced the man who was, by all outward appearances, just a backwards desert preacher. But what a man, and what a preacher, and what a message. And so look with me now, please, Luke chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, which read this way. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Idumea, and Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. As Luke, the careful historian, prepares us for John's dramatic appearance, he names no less than seven historical figures to establish the date, and very importantly, the context of John's ministry. They establish a dark political ambiance. All the civil names given here evoke wickedness and intrigue. Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Licinius. The religious names Annas, Caiaphas. They project a degenerate priesthood. It was against this backdrop of political and religious darkness that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So John strode full-blown onto the Jewish landscape, dressed in calculated, radical, prophetical garb, long, flowing hair, a robe of camel's hair, girded about with a leather thong. And the mere appearance of John in the desert was a call for repentance. After 400 years of divine silence, the word of God came to John. Repent! What is repentance? Well, let me tell you what it is not. It is more than just being sorry for our sins. Many like to admit repentance, and they limit it to just feeling sorry for our sin. They don't like the idea of an all-out forsaking of sin, making no provision for it. They want all the benefits of repentance, but not the responsibilities of it. You see, without true repentance, a person who struggles with spiritual defeat will not see the change and transformation that Christ can give to him or her. Change is the meaning of repentance. Repentance has two sides, which involves turning away from sin and a turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. To be truly repentant, we must do both. We can't just say we believe in the Lord and then live any way that we want to live. Many try to do this today, and then they wonder why they have no power, no joy in the Christian life. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, baptism was not something new in John's day. Gentiles who had been converted to the Jewish religion were required to be baptized. The Jews regarded all Gentiles as being unclean, and therefore they subjected them to baptism when they were won over to Judaism. They needed to be washed of all the uncleanliness of being a Gentile and to humbly renounce their Gentileness. So just think how humbling it was for a Jew to submit to John's baptism. John was baptizing Jews. This was highly unusual. Jews saw themselves as clean. But the meaning of John's baptism was an admission that the Jew who was being baptized had forsaken God's covenant and needed to approach God as if for the first time. By submitting to John's baptism, they were essentially admitting that they were no better than the Gentiles, and they needed a fresh start with God. That it was a hard message for the children of Abraham. It was a hard confession that they are filthy. And for John to call them to openly acknowledge this, that was quite a message. Now, before we move on, let's acknowledge something very important here. There was no power in John's baptism. Even the first century Jewish historian Josephus understood this, as he explained regarding John and his baptism. He wrote back in the first century, he wrote this: "He was a good man and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellows and piety toward God, and so doing to join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not employ it to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior." See, that was written back in the first century by Josephus. They understood. There is no suggestion here in Luke chapter 3 that repentance is a human work that earns our forgiveness from God. We just read how it was seen. John's ministry was simply preaching, being full of the Holy Spirit, with such an effect that multitudes visibly fell under conviction, resulting in many repenting of their sins and then asking for John's baptism. But, oh, please hear me carefully on this. But it is important for us to see the close connection between repentance and forgiveness. Because while no amount of repentance can ever earn for us forgiveness in the sight of God, without repentance, no soul will be saved. Listen, repentance is the telltale mark of the grace of God already at work in our life. Saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are repentant souls. This truth has immensely practical implications. If you think you are saved but do not have a repentive spirit, you are probably not saved at all. If there are sins of which you refuse to repent, and in fact, if truth be known, you're becoming more and more comfortable with, it's probable that you are not a child of God. Now, I'm not referring to a person who's struggling with sin and often losing, but really desires victory. I'm referring to anyone who has no desire to repent. Let's look at verses 4, 5, and 6 now. Luke 3, 4, 5, and 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. John was like the herald who went before the royal procession to make sure the roads were ready for the king. Spiritually speaking, the nation of Israel was living in the wilderness of unbelief. The roads to spiritual reality were twisted and in disrepair. The corruption of the high priesthood and the legalistic hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees had weakened the nation spiritually. The people desperately needed to hear a voice from God. And John was that faithful voice. In John's day, before a king took a trip and arrived at a certain city or a town, messengers would tell those cities that the king was planning to visit. They were to prepare the roads for the king's visit. The arrival of a king was called parousia, and a number of elements were involved in the parousia, the king's arrival. Here's what was required. Number one, taxes would be imposed to present the king a golden crown once he arrived. Number two, coins would be struck to remember this arrival of the king. Number three, roads were prepared, holes were patched and smoothed, obstacles like boulders and fallen trees were removed. Number four, petitions were presented to governors and wrongs were righted. Well, similarly, John told his listeners to prepare and make their lives ready so they would be receptive to the Lord who was about to arrive on the scene. The great highway John was building was one of repentance. The Baptist was saying, mend not your roads, but your lives. Now, to put it in terms of maybe Oregon geography, repentance removes the obstacles. It flattens the cascades. It fills in the Willamette Valley of our lives so that Christ has full access. Repentance invites the fullness of God. By preparing their hearts, they would see and experience the Lord's salvation in their lives. Boy, John's message is so relevant for us today. Look at verse 7 with me, please. Verse 7 reads this way. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, addressing your audience as a family of snakes is not an advisable way to begin a sermon. Asking them, "Why are you here anyway?" isn't a proper way to draw an audience in to hear what you're about to say. But John wasn't interested in preaching a soft message. John wasn't interested in tickling ears. Simply said, John was weird. Any man who preached like this, lived in the desert, wore funny clothes, and lived on grasshoppers and wild honey, was just plain strange. Jesus did not have a polished advance man with a $1,000 suit and a $200 haircut. You ever noticed God often uses weird people? I already mentioned John. Why are you guys staring at me like that? As already mentioned, John's preaching brought a vast response as multitudes came out to the Jordan Valley for baptism. And John was surely gratified by all these people coming out there to see him. But he was not entirely pleased. He sensed that some were insincere and some were hardened hypocrites. Some had simply come out to see the show. Some were religious groupies who just wanted to be part of the scene. Some who were more calculating had undergone baptism, so their friends would think well of them, or perhaps so business connections could be cemented. No different in our day, is it? Some people attend evangelical churches. They receive Christ. They are baptized, but they do not repent in their life. There were many people that came to John to be baptized so they could escape God's judgment. But they were not repentant. Just religious. John the Baptist offered a stern rebuke for these folks. The Lord is more concerned about our reformation than our religious beliefs. This is why John told them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Verses 8 and 9. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John's preaching was laced with all kinds of practical exhortation, demands for that their belief show the right behavior, and warnings that the king was coming and the kingdom was at hand. Was the nation ready? If not, the axe was already laying at the root of the tree. If they rejected the ministry of the messenger about the Messiah, judgment would follow. Now, we know how it all turned out. We know that the menacing axe did fall, and God's displeasure pursued the Jews and has been pursuing the Jews for the past 2,000 years. God has raised up stones, us Gentiles, to worship him. John attempted to drive his eschatological warning home with a very chilling vision. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Boy, the image of a tree without fruit is a picture of uselessness. And fruit growers don't keep worthless trees. So the gleaming blade of a sharpened axe lies on the ground beside the root of those whose lives have no good fruit. A judgment that is about to fall is anything but superficial. It means radical severance and destruction. What a terrible warning this is to those who only have a facade of belief in the church today. A pretense of repentance and goodness. Sadly, it is all too easy to fool pastors or family members or friends. One thing for sure, though. No one can fool God. Thank God for John's prophetic heart that was not controlled by a desire for popularity. He was free from the fear of offending others. Such directness is not in vogue today. Rather, many of God's people seldom mention sin. They refrain from anything even remotely condemning. And they speak in a roundabout way so that we can attract people into the church. The approved method today is to flatter unconverted people, to preach on sins that are not characteristically theirs. But God's word points to a different path. Luke 6:26 says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." John's eschatological charge indeed chilled some souls. They realized that they had not truly repented. And John said, in effect, "Don't come to me for baptism thinking that's how you're going to escape God's wrath. You can find safety only through repentance." Repentance is the proof. They saw they had no authentic spirit-derived fruit. They saw that their thoughts, their desires, their actions had no roots in the faith they professed with their lips. Convicted of their failings, the crowd asked, "What shall we do then?" Verse 10. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Now, I think it's very significant that all three, who we find examples here saying, Master, what shall we do? What shall we do? What shall we do? All three, when Jesus responded, his response had to do with money and material possessions. Private citizens are to share with others. Tax collectors are not to take more than is proper, and soldiers are not to extort money. The Holy Spirit, through John, is telling us the way we hold on to money, the way we hold on to material things in relationship to others, is a pretty good indicator of the authenticity of the health of our spiritual life. Therefore, we must not think anything other than the high, observable fruit that is keeping with repentance is a giving, generous spirit. John instructs these private citizens to deal with the issue of their selfishness and their self-centeredness. He encourages them to have a compassion for others and to be generous in meeting other people's needs. These instructions brought them to a point of decision. Now they had a choice to make. Now we have a choice to make. They would either invest their lives in others or remain focused on themselves. When people who have been self-centered begin to have compassion on others and concerned about their needs, then you have a pretty good indication that they have experienced significant change in their spirit. God-directed change. They've repented of their self-centeredness. So I think it's appropriate for me to ask some questions here, and then we'll be through. Are you generous with your possessions? Do you share your home, your cars, your clothing, your food with others joyfully? Or are we loath to share? Do we always push for more and more and grasp it tightly? Number two, do we enjoy giving to family, friends, and more significantly to those in need? Number three, do we give regularly and sacrificially to the Lord? If you're a Christian, but you do not give regularly to the Lord, if you are tight, if you find it difficult to give to God, then let me just put it to you bluntly here. You are in a heap of spiritual trouble. To everyone, not just wealthy Christians, the fruit of repentance is unselfishness. The human heart is given to selfishness, but a repentant heart will resist the urge to hoard, will share excess with others, and will trust that the Lord will provide for tomorrow. If you really want joy in your life, repent. Pray with me, please.